Amen. If you got your Bibles with you, let's turn back to the book of Acts chapter 5. We've been going through the book of Acts chapter 5, studying the church in its infancy. And as you do that, let me just go ahead and kind of give y'all a side note. If I don't seem as energetic today, yesterday was one of those days. I had one of those headaches that were just very debilitating, and it wasn't one of the. And when you've had a brain operation and you have one of those kinds of headaches, you get voices in your head like, it's an aneurysm. And then, you know, it's like Arnold Schwarzenegger in Kindergarten Cop. I don't have an aneurysm. You know, it's like, anyway. But it was one of those days where I actually got, it was so bad I actually got sick. And so my energy level's a little bit down. So if I'm not as energetic as typical, don't worry about it. Just listen to the words that I have to say, because the words have power because they come from the book of God. So we're studying Acts chapter 5 and the infancy of the early church. And what we've seen is that we left off last week that the apostles who had been preaching in the name of Jesus at Solomon's porch had been taken, and yet again they got arrested, and yet again the political powers are threatening them and telling them not to preach in the name of Jesus. But this time the movement has grown so large, the politicians aren't that stupid, and so they decide, we can't put them to death or else we're going to have this big old rebellion on our hands. This is going to go bad. And so they're debating, and what happens in this immediate passages following verses 40, 41, and 42 is a guy by the name of Gamaliel, one of the most respected teachers of the Pharisees that had ever walked. I mean, he was a guy that taught the Apostle Paul. He stands up and he says, hey, if I could, I'd like to make a suggestion for you. And they're like, you know, whatever, man, because we're kind of at a loss. And his counsel is let him go. Because if it's of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. And if it's not of God, he's going to go the way of all these other false apostates, and it'll end. So let's just let it go. And so they let him go. And that's where we come to the verses that we have today that we're going to study in and kind of dig into. And it says, and to him, that's talking about Gamaliel, they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. Yeah, good luck with that. And let them go. And they, that's the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to dig into today, and Lord willing, we'll probably dig into it next week, because there is something here that's absolutely amazing. That word rejoicing. Man, because I want that kind of joy. Because if this has been the Apostle John Melvin, after having been beaten in the name of Jesus for preaching Jesus, John Melvin would have gone to a dark place, and one of the voices in his head, that same voice, it goes, it's another aneurysm. It would have been thinking, John, you deserved a little bit better than this. John, if this Lord that you're serving is all so powerful, why is he allowing you to be beaten? John, why do bad things happen to good people? Those are voices, I'm just being kind of honest with you, that would be in my head. And yet it says nothing about that for the apostles. It says that their reaction was to rejoice that they were counted worthy of the shame. And we're talking about a culture that in that time period, honor and shame were pretty much everything. And they were counted worthy of the shame to be beaten in the name of Jesus. So what I'd like to do for today, and Lord willing next week, is kind of look at this concept of rejoicing in joy. Because it's kind of at the essence. And God takes joy very, very seriously. And if the Lord takes joy seriously, we should too. And I got to tell you, if we in the church are to be good witnesses of Jesus Christ, we need to take this concept of joy seriously, because there's nothing quite as uninteresting and as unappealing as somebody who is an Eeyore Christian. You know what I'm talking about? Y'all that are familiar with Winnie the Pooh? You know, the person that always sees the negative of everything? All right. Oh, by the way, y'all remember, you know, last week was National Song Service Month. What was this month? Okay, y'all are really starting off on a bad foot. Amen. There you go. So if you would, what we're going to do is we're going to turn to one of the other apostles, and let's go to Philippians chapter 4. I'd like y'all to go with me. If you don't have a Bible, whip it up on your phone. If you don't have a Bible on your phone app, I hope you get a virus. But if you don't, go ahead and pull out a Bible from the middle pew and follow along with me, because in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is describing a state of joy and happiness that surpasses circumstances. And just from the very beginning of this day and the small interactions I've had with some of y'all are in circumstances right now that are sucking your joy. I can just sense it. It's a pastor's thing, and you don't even have to be a pastor. And the Apostle Paul right here describes a sense of joy and happiness that surpasses circumstances. And that if we're to take seriously the commands of God, this is something that each of us can grow and mature in. And I just want to say as way of caveat at the very beginning of this message that I am still working in this area, that I can get joy beyond the circumstances that I live in. That I won't get too deeply into that. Y'all kick me out and get another pastor. Because when I think about the Apostle Paul, here's the thing. Because it seems to me that joy is kind of natural to the Apostle Paul because, you know, it's Paul after all. I mean, but when you dig into the verses that we're about to read, what you discover is it's not so much a disposition that the Apostle Paul was born with as it is a decision that the Apostle Paul makes time and again. And a decision that each of us can make in our journey with Christ. Because when I think about the Apostle Paul, I don't think of someone who is low-key, laid back, que sera, sera, we'll just wait and see how things turn out. This is a guy who was not content with just taking the gospel to the Jews. This is a guy that decided that he was going to take it to the Gentiles. And when he was taking it, it seems like he was messing everything up because he was telling them they didn't have to be circumcised. He wasn't circumcising. He was actually acting as if the Jews and the Gentiles were equal in each other. And then there came the time when he had to confront the Apostle Peter because Peter was prejudiced, but he didn't want to act prejudiced unless he was around a bunch of his prejudiced friends. So the Apostle Paul says, Peter, I'm going to confront you about that. So Paul was kind of messing everything up. Paul was never content to just maintain the status quo. And yet some of the most famous passages on joy and happiness are found in this fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. Of Paul's top five most quoted verses, two of them are going to be found in the passage which we're just about to read. So it's like, and that's kind of interesting to me. It's almost like the Apostle Paul is going to be describing joy not as a disposition, but as a skill. And I guess I'll start out the sermon by asking you this question. How many of y'all right now would just consider yourselves to be joyful people? Okay, there's at least one. That's pretty cool. And if you're over 35... I guess about 35. Joy is something different than when you're under 35. And I'm just kind of stabbing at numbers here. But under 35, joy seems to be about getting more and more and more and more stuff. It does. Until you come to that point in middle age, 35, 40, where you realize that joy is not found in the accumulation of more stuff, because the accumulation of more stuff is kind of like drinking ocean water. You're thirsty, but then you wake up and you figure, just getting more stuff, I'm drinking ocean water, and it's making me even more thirsty. Joy is not the accumulation of more stuff. Joy is something far different from that. And the Apostle Paul is going to teach us some about that, and that's what we're about to read. So the Apostle Paul is going to illustrate that in the letter to the church of Philippi, which is a church that he founded, that joy is one of the greatest skills in life, and it's not based on accumulation. Now, say y'all know, we don't know exactly where the Apostle Paul was when he wrote this letter. We do know that he was in prison somewhere, but the exact location of that prison, we don't know. It's almost as if circumstances and location don't matter to the Apostle Paul. What really matters is where he is, not where he is location-wise, but where he is emotionally and spiritually at this time. So this is what he writes to the church, which he founded about some decade earlier. And he says, and we're going to start reading in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Okay, remember, the guy's in prison. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again wherein ye were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Let me just pause real quick and unpack that, because it's in the King James, and maybe the kids didn't understand it, or maybe they don't remember the background of what's being talked about. The Apostle Paul is in jail. He's writing to the church of Philippi, a church that he founded about a decade earlier, and they had sent a guy by the name of Epaphroditus to bring him a love offering, a gift. And the Apostle Paul says, I thank you. Now, this is interesting, because read with me slowly. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last, okay, did y'all catch that? I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last, did y'all get that? Because that's what's in there. Now at last, your care of me hath flourished again. In other words, Church Philippi, you were good to me. You had helped me out. There's been a long period where you didn't. So I'm rejoicing now that at last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Y'all catch that last phrase? Because if I'm in the Apostle Paul situation and I'm working for the Lord and things are going, and the Apostle Paul had needs. He's traveling. He's in prison. He's got to build up a legal defense fund because he's about to go on trial before Caesar. He has needs. And finally, the church of Philippi says, hey, man, let's help him out through Epaphroditus. And the Apostle Paul says, man, I'm rejoicing in the Lord because at last you finally sent me something that was going to help me out. And you're kind of caring for me again. Have you caught those two words yet? Because we all have voices in our head. And one of the things we're going to have to learn in order to have a joyful lifestyle, one of the key things we're going to learn today from the Apostle Paul, is you got to remember to rejoice. And we've talked about in many sermons past about the various voices in our head. And we all have voices in our head. But if you're the Apostle Paul in a situation like this, in a prison, the churches hadn't been helping you out, even though you founded them, even though you introduced them to Christ, even though you raised them up and you invested your life, and they've been a little bit stingy on the uptake, what are some of the voices that might have been in your head? I can tell you the voices be in my head. There'll be some dark voices. Man, I do all this for them and nothing. I give in my life to them and no thanks. They hadn't even sent me a loaf of bread here in prison. Oh, they are finally sending me something. Well, it's probably because they feel guilty now because I'm in prison, probably going to die. Voices. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says. He says, I rejoice greatly that now at last. And what he says there is that now at last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you are also careful, but you lacked opportunity. The Apostle Paul says, you know, I'm going to attribute it not to the fact that you were stingy, not to the fact that you were lazy, not to the fact that you didn't appreciate me, but you just didn't have a chance. In other words, I'm choosing to think the best of you. The Apostle Paul, right before this, he kind of gives us one of these key verses, and it's one of the verses. Why don't we go back and read the first 10 verses so we can get the context of what the Apostle Paul just said there, and then we'll pick back up. So he's coming to the end of the letter to the church of Philippi. And he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. In other words, y'all are, you know, of all the churches I founded, you're the one that I just stop and I think, yeah, that's it. That's a cast meow. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they may be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, I tell you what, if you want to get your name in the Bible, this is not how you want to get your name in the Bible for. He's saying, man, I'm thanking God for the church of Philippi. You're my crown and joy. You're dearly beloved. And I'm beseeching Euodias and Syntyche that they get the same mind. In other words, they don't have this mind. They are being called out by their name. These are not two names in the Bible that you want to name your children. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored among me in the gospel and with Clement and also with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, if you know anything about the writings of the Apostle Paul, one of the things you've realized is that he is coming to a conclusion of the letter. He is writing it down because he always lists out all the people he wants to thank and the other ones that he's calling out. So the Apostle Paul is kind of He's just kind of closing down his letter. And then he closes it out and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice," which is kind of weird because he's repeating it twice. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Why does the Apostle Paul do that? Well, because we forget so often. I forgot yesterday. I forgot the day before. I forgot this morning. "Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice." And if you'll hang with me till the end of the sermon, I'm going to show you and prove with the Bible that God takes this thing of joy seriously. And the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice again in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Man, that is a sermon and 1,000 sermons all by itself, because it's almost like a fortification that's being built up there and protecting your hearts and minds if you adopt a joyful spirit and keep in mind the things that God has done. Then he says, and this is one of those key verses, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." I don't know how many of y'all memorize verses, but may I suggest that this is one of the top 10 verses in the Bible that you need to memorize and apply in your life. And when things are going down and you're feeling kind of unappreciated by the church of Philippi because they hadn't sent you a love offering, even though you have a lot of needs, that if you'll think on the things that are holy, on the things that are pure, on the things that are of good report, then it's going to be a whole lot easier to say, "I think it's just because you didn't have an opportunity, because I know you love me, you just didn't have an opportunity. And those things which you both have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." We reap what we sow. And we're sowing negative thoughts, and we're sowing thoughts and listening to the voices that are not good, we're going to reap it. But if we're sowing the good things, the peace of God shall be with you. So that's the background. Let's jump back into verse 10. "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you also were careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want." Just kind of say to yourself, or if you're writing the margins, here's what you can write. You can write, "I'm good." "Not that I speak with respect to want, I'm good." Maybe if you're single right now, you could adopt those words. "Not that I speak in respect to want," or "I'm good," you know. You meet a young lady, you meet a young man, you know, "I'm good." "I'm good whether we get married, I'm good whether we're not, I'm good. I don't have anything I needed want." Apostle Paul's thanking the church of Philippi for what they've done for him, but he's saying at the end of the day, "I'm good. I'm good whether you've given it to me. I'm good whether you didn't give it to me. I'm good." So the Apostle Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want." The Apostle Paul's got something that keeps him from being one of those needy, wanty individuals. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned." "I have learned." So Paul wasn't born with a disposition to be constantly joyful. He wasn't. He says, "I have learned." And I want to tell you today, in 2018, some of us need to learn. And the past, amen. And the amen. Man, happy meal on me. See me after church. I have learned. And I need to learn. I need to learn more. "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Because our joy is not dictated by circumstances in our life. Maybe you're in a bad marriage right now. That doesn't dictate your joy. Maybe you're suffering an addiction right now. That doesn't dictate your joy. Maybe you have slow Wi-Fi. That does not dictate your joy. "I've learned in whatsoever situation I am, whether I'm driving a Hyundai or a Maybach, I am happy and I am content. I know both how to abase and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Number one most quoted verse of the Apostle Paul. Finds it on the I, whatever that thing is that Tim Tebow puts on there, Philippians 4:13. It's the verse that in every Christian school is in the weight room while you do it by the squat rack. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. It's one of those things. But the Apostle Paul is not talking about like the squat rack. The Apostle Paul is saying, I can do all things. I can do life in prison. I can do life in palaces. I can do life in my Hyundai. I can do life in my Lamborghini. I can do life with I can do life at Georgia Tech. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So, remembering to rejoice, the Apostle Paul, he's listing out all these things. Slow Wi-Fi, you got it. Shipwrecks, you name it. I've been through it. And I have learned to be joyful. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is. I've learned that it's not my situation that regulates my satisfaction. I have learned. So I know what it is to be abased. I know how it is to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. So I have learned, and in everywhere and all things, I am instructed. I am instructed in the line at the McDonald's with the lady that can't get my order right. I have learned. Do y'all notice a theme here? The Apostle Paul is going to school. He's learning how to be content in every situation, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Notwithstanding, he's turning back the attention to the church of Philippi. You have well done, and you did communicate with my afflictions. And now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. I was out there struggling for God. I was out there preaching the gospel, and nobody helped me except you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desired a gift, because I'm good. I'm good. But because I desire fruit may abound to your account. One of the things the Apostle Paul knew and wanted for his churches and his people, that they lived the life of what's called the open hand. And we've talked about that before. We can live life with a closed hand where I'm holding on to things and I desperately, you know, it's about me, me, me. Or we can be a vehicle for grace that God has given to us. Living the life of the open hand. The Apostle Paul knows that with the life of the open hand, that fruit will abound in his people. And when you give of yourself and your time and your efforts, and some people, financially, you can't give. I understand that. But you got time, and you can give that. And I just as a just as by way of example, I had a luncheon real recently. They were having prosecutors, local prosecutors down at the U.S. Attorney's Office, and Vic had to go do a reading for the Primrose School because he's deeply involved in dyslexia. So he asked me if I'd go. And when I went there, I'm surrounded by local district attorneys, and I'm talking to one of them, the new DA in Coweta Circuit, Herb Cranfield. And he was talking to me, and all of a sudden he looks at me and he says, John, you know, I got to be honest with you. I really need to thank you because if you remember, 8 years ago, I was your student at Basic Litigation where you taught. And I'm sitting there looking at him thinking, I don't remember that. And then I went back and checked, and sure enough, he was. And he says, he had said, I am where I am today because of some of the instruction that you gave. And that was just kind of a cool feeling. And then as they're going around the room, there was another young lady that I remember teaching about 10 years ago. And that was back when I had 4 kids and the government was paying me $30,000 a year, okay? I didn't have that much to give financially, but I had time and been able to give time. And Paul knows. He says, look, man, I want my family to live the life of the open hand, to give of your time. I want you to give of your talents. I want you to give of your finances, resource, because when you do, the fruit is going to abound. And I don't know about y'all, but I want to be that kind of life. Life of an open hand, because I know that there is a connection between joy and the open hand. And so the Apostle Paul says, here's what I want you to do, man. Y'all are living life with the open hand, and I'm thankful, not because I needed anything. I'm good, because I know it's good for you. But I desire fruit may abound to your account, but I have all and abound. I'm good. I'm good. I am full. I'm good. I'm good. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor, a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Now, Epaphroditus, so you know, still available as a baby name today. We don't have any Epaphrodituses in here. But Epaphroditus means handsome. And so the church of Philippi is like, we're going to send a gift to the apostle, and we're going to send it by way of the handsome guy, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus brings it, and the Apostle Paul says, you know, I'm very thankful. I didn't need it, but I'm thankful because I'm good, I'm good. And he says, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and the glory by Jesus Christ. How did a passage starting out with the Apostle Paul's imprisonment end by him talking about their needs? And we're going to find out, because I think the misunderstanding that a lot of people have about the nature of God in our relationship with him is that he is a God of restrictions. And I've come to see him more and more as I study the written word, the way that the Spirit moves and creation in general, that God is actually a God of almost endless permission. Even the rules and regulations that he gives his children are designed to bring us maximum freedom. When the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and they're crossing the Red Sea and God drowns the army of Pharaoh behind them, then he takes them up to Mount Sinai and he gives them the Ten Commandments. But you know what's interesting is in Exodus chapter 20, when he's bringing them out of the land of bondage, or as Exodus chapter 20 says, the house of bondage, one of the first things they got after being led out of the Red Sea is they got the commandments. And what God was doing through that was they got out of Egypt. Now he needed to get Egypt out of them. Because that's the hard part. It's the hard part not to bring you into freedom, but to teach you how to live in freedom. And in Christ, brothers and sisters, we are free. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. We are free to goof up. We are free to foul up. We are free to mess up because our identity is in Christ and we're free. But living in that freedom, man, that's something else. And for many of us, true freedom doesn't feel familiar. And we would rather stay in something that enslaves us and something that is predictable rather than embrace something that is new, something that is good, something that is true, something that is purposeful and pure. And so we'll go back to familiar addictions. We'll go back to familiar mindsets. We'll go back to familiar, toxic, emotional states because it feels normal to us. And we will choose normal over new almost all of the time. So when God took Moses up to Mount Sinai to give them the Ten Commandments, it was an effort to teach them how to live in freedom. And I want you to know that today, children of God, God wants you to live free, and I mean really, really free. Free from what other people think about you, free from the need to have more stuff, free from the need to be appreciated by others, because your dials of validation are based on the internalized Holy Spirit, who is your judge, your arbiter, and your vindicator, and your dials are not subject to the whims of other people. God wants us to be free. Free, free. So what you're really getting when you get into the thou shalt and the thou shalt not is that God wants his people to be free. And the Bible, of course, is kind of a master course in living in freedom. And it starts with these Ten Commandments. But by the time you get to the Apostle Paul, Paul is teaching about true freedom in Christ, not being a bunch of externalized rules of thous and thou shalt nots, but being rules that come from the heart. And isn't it interesting that God uses somebody who is in chains to teach us about freedom. Paul is writing a theological discourse on freedom from a prison cell. And sometimes God will call you to exemplify or to demonstrate something that is directly contradictory to what you feel, that is directly contradictory to what your life is manifesting in that season, because God is not limited by our circumstances. So when you come to the book of Philippians, you might expect a treatise on justice, because Paul has been treated as unjustly as any person I know, except for the Lord. So you might expect a treatise on justice, because Paul's been subject to a great injustice, being sent to trial before Caesar, treated by the way of a common criminal, even though he is a Roman citizen. But what you find when you come to the book of Philippians is not advocating for his own rights as much as he's speaking about his own freedom. And it's kind of interesting, because it seems like Paul in chains is more free than most of us living in the United States in 2018. He's free. And so he's writing to us these passages, and what's interesting is that in Philippians chapter 4, Paul has pretty much said everything to this church that he founded about a decade ago, and he is expressing several freedoms through the book of Philippians. And the first one in chapter 1, if you read through it carefully, is he's saying, I am free from fear. And this is one of the greatest freedoms that God desires of his children, to be free from fear. And in fact, it's gotten so severe that the Apostle Paul says, you know, whether I live, whether I die, it's all Christ. I don't care. Now, is Paul suicidal? Absolutely not. Paul's not suicidal, but he's just gotten to a point in his life to be so free from fear. He's like, death, that's about the worst thing you got. Bring it on. Because if I die, that's cool. I'm going to be with Jesus, and I'm going to enjoy that party up in heaven with him. But if I don't die and you don't kill me, that's cool too. Because I'm going to be down here convincing more and more of his children to God who are right now worshiping other gods and right now doing things they shouldn't be doing. I'm going to show them the true path. I'm going to set them at liberty. So take me home, that's cool. Keep me here, that's cool. I don't care to live or to die. It's all Christ to me. And he's employing a rhetorical technique called the whether or. Whether I live or whether I die, it's all good. I'm good. It's about Christ. And then in chapter 2, he moves on from the freedom of fear to the freedom of the flesh. And oh, how I want to be free from the flesh. I want to be free from my need to be validated by y'all. Now, having said that, an amen once now and then, that'd be kind of cool. You know, I'm just saying. But I want to be free from that. I want to be free from my feelings. I want to be free from this management system of my moods that dictate how my day is going to be. So the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm not showing off. I'm not showing out. I'm just showing up and doing the will of God. And that's all I got to do because I'm free. Freedom from fear. Freedom from the flesh. Freedom to imitate Christ. And then something interesting happens. Something interesting is done in this letter, and he had to straighten out some people who were fighting in the church. He had to straighten out Syntyche, and he had to straighten out Euodias, and he calls them out. I'm glad I didn't get my name in the Bible like that. And he says, oh yeah, and by the way, and that's not in the English translation because they probably didn't think it was beneficial to put it in there. But it's almost like he has a kind of a postscript going on because the passage I read to you features the famous passages of the Apostle Paul, but he usually closes out his letter, but then all of a sudden he gets going again. Verse 4, he says, oh yeah, you know, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So he talks about Epaphroditus, and he talks about rejoicing and rejoicing again because it's so easy, and one of the things we need to do is to remember to rejoice. So I want to ask y'all a question. Is if I had to ask y'all what the most extraordinary day you have was, what is the best 24-hour unit of time you have ever experienced on this earth? You got something in your brain? I mean, for some of y'all might think, well, I guess it was the day I was born and I took my first breath and I just saw all the wonders. For some of y'all, it might be the day I learned to read because then the whole world was open to me and thoughts and imagination. It wound up. For some people, it might be the first day I ever attended the University of Georgia. Yay and amen. That was a good day. For some people, it'd be, you know, it's the day I got married. For some of y'all, it was the day I had children. But if I could offer a different day, The best 24-hour day that you have, it's today. It's today. And when we live life thinking about days gone by and days in the past, oh, that's the best day. We're kind of limiting our God. And when we live life, but it's not only living life in the past, but some of us, and I'm particularly guilty of it, it's living for that day in the future that's going to be when I have my house paid off, when I got my taxes taken care of, when I got my kids out of college and all the expense. And that's when I can really start living, because it's going to be just like before. They, you know, it's going to be me and Maria. It's going to be, hey, wow. Didn't know. Anyway, that's the day. There's some things I can't say. That's the day I'm living for. And I live, you know, so some of us are divided between being stuck in the past, and others of us are divided, you know, waiting for that day. But the day that we have is today. And the Bible says, this is a day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is a day. These are the words of Christ. I have come that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So Jesus wants us joyful. And one of the, amen, and one of the best things, you know, I am so thankful. You know, one of the reasons that people were attracted to Jesus was because he was a joyful individual. I know that the Bible says that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but the sorrow and grief of God, it's just like the anger of God. It is always, always a temporary situation, a temporary emotion designed to address a specific situation. Sorrowful is not who God is. Joyful, amen, is who God is. Out of the mouths of babes are truth, all right? But that's who God is, a joyful individual. I mean, think about it. Think about the book of Genesis and creation. If God was like so many of us, I mean, because this is what the Bible says. God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. God created the light to separate from the darkness, and it was good. And God created the seas to be separated from the dry lands, and it was good. But can you imagine if Genesis described God like us? And God was lonely, and he decided to create the heavens and the earth and populate it. So he created the earth. And man, he was exhausted. He says, that'll have to do. Then on the second day, God created the lights. And he separated the light from the dark, and he separated the moon, and he gave the sun to cover the earth with light in the day, and the moon to show us the light in the night. And at the end of the second day, he said, well, that'll have to do. And then he created the wombat and the muskrat and the cat. And he was pretty burned out after that. And he wasn't too thrilled with the cat. So he says, enough of that. That'll have to do. And by Friday, when he created mankind, he said, thank me, it's Friday, I'm done. But the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't describe God like that. What happens is we see the repeated refrain over and over that God created and he saw it and it was good. And he created and he saw it and it was good. And he created and he saw it and it was good. That is the description of God, a joyful man from the very beginning of creation. That is our God. Joy is at the heart of who God is, and we will never understand the significance of joy to his family until we understand the significance and it is to God. G.K. Chesterton, he was a theologian that lived in the 1800s, a powerful preacher, but he wrote a passage that has always kind of stuck with me, and give me a second, I'd like to read it to you. It's in his book called Orthodoxy, and it's at the end of this passage is one of the greatest sentences I've ever read. He says, because children have bounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. Let me just pause real quick. For any of y'all that have ever had children, I remember that with Olivia and Julia and Joshua and Caleb, but with Olivia in particular, because she was my first one, this is the memory. We would watch The Little Mermaid, again and again and again and again. And my children never tired of watching the same video, whether it was Little Mermaid or VeggieTales. God is bigger than the boogeyman. Over and over and over. They never got tired of the mundane. Well, C.K. Chesterton says, because children have bounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They've always said, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead, for grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monopoly and monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. Is it possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon? It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but he's never gotten tired of making them at all. It may be that he has an eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Isn't that awesome? For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. That's our God. Now, Genesis looks nothing like that work that I did where, oh man, it's old, that'll have to do. Genesis is nothing like that. It's kind of that song, that refrain that God spoke and it was so, and God says it is good. I remember when Julia was, I think she was about 4 years old, and at that time, I'd bathed the kids together, and it was Olivia, Julia, and Joshua. Joshua was just a little bitty baby. And I'd bathe them together, and I'd get them out, and I'd dry them down. And I remember that I dried Olivia off. I'd given her a towel, and then I was taking care of baby Joshua. And Julia would do this thing called the dee-da dance, and she'd just go, dee-da, 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 dee-da. But it was one of those days when I was just in a hurry to be done. You remember, y'all ever have a day like that, moments like that? And I'm like, Julia, hurry up. And she's like, dee-da-dee-da, dee-da-dee-da-dee-da, dee-da-dee-da-dee-da. I'm like, no, that's not what I mean. Hurry up, get done, get dried off. And she stopped and she looked at me with those big old brown eyes and she said, why? And I'm like, I had no answer. And I just said, I'm sorry. So I got up and I did the dee-da dance with her. And it was wonderful. But so many of us suffer from this kind of hurried sickness where we are in a rush just to get done, just so I can sit on the couch and just let my body go, because it has been a long day. You know, it gets tiring working three jobs. Sometimes you just want to plop down. Just focus on yourself. But when you're doing that, you're missing joy that God has all around us. And you're not rejoicing. You're just existing. And when we do that, we just miss the dee-da moments of our life. And we can't do that. The Apostle Paul says, here's the first thing I want you to do. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Remember, here's one of the first keys we got to do is remember to rejoice. And when you feel that anxiousness of hurriedness coming upon you, and you just got to get done and get through the situation, because after all, that happiness is out there, the joy is out there, being able to just sit in the chair and just letting your muscles relax. That's out there, and you're about to get to it, but you're interrupted by this silly little dee-da dance. That's what I'm getting. Then you're missing this moment, and it is this day that the Lord has given us. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It is this day, it's this moment, it's this time period right now. Remember to rejoice, but remember to rejoice in this moment, because it's not that moment. You might get hit by the eternal cement truck, and it's not this moment of the past, and although that's great, we're thankful for it. The moment that God has given you right now is this moment, because it is this moment that's good. Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, and I say again, rejoice. This is what James, the brother of Jesus, said. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. You know, every good, every perfect gift, everything that brings you joy and delight, that makes you go, wow, that's from above. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of light. See, part of my ability to rejoice is being able to connect the dots. And when I see these moments, and I say, every good and every perfect gift, every detail moment, every these are things that come down from the Father above, and it is from the Father of lights. It's all God. Now, here's an interesting thing. This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26, and the idea of learning how to rejoice is part of why there is such an emphasis on the Old Testament of the Feast of Days. And in Deuteronomy chapter 14, 26, Moses is telling the people, because remember, the law was given to teach people how to live in freedom, because freedom is not licentiousness. Freedom is not just do whatever you want to do. Freedom has guardrails, if you will, to be truly free. And in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26, Moses is telling the people that they're supposed to take a certain portion of their income for this particular feast day, and this is what they're supposed to do with that income. And 14:26, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Can you believe that's in the Bible? I want you to take a portion of your income, and I want you to spend it on whatever your soul lusteth after. For whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen or for sheep or for wine or for strong drink or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. In other words, buy whatever you want. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thine and thine household and the Levite that is within thine gates. Can you believe that's in the Bible? Whatever you want. I want you to enjoy it. And understand, this is not a license for substance abuse, which is a curse and causes great mystery. It's a false god. But it's an indication of the extent to which we need training for joy. Because joylessness is a sin, and it's quite a serious sin. Joy is really commanded. Can you imagine what would happen in our world if the two primary characteristics that people associated with the followers of Jesus were love and joy? In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And it says the fruit of the Spirit is, and we all know that the first thing we're going to associate with God and the Spirit is love. I mean, that's kind of like a no-brainer, right? Fruit of the Spirit is love. That's easy, number one. But number two is just as stark. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That number two, joy occupies the number two position of importance of the fruits of the Spirit. Love being first. Love God, love His people. But number two is joy. God takes His business of joy seriously. This is what it says in Nehemiah chapter 8. It said one time to a grieving group of people, "This day is a holy day to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Because they were all crying about how great the temple had been. God says, nope, this is a holy day. So you know every day is kind of a holy day now that the temple has been, the curtain's been ripped open and God has spilled out among us. Every day is a holy day. There's a time for mourning and weeping, but it's not going to be this day. They're going to be about the discipline of celebration. Go out and eat your way in the fat of the Lamb. And I want to let you know that there are a lot of cruel gods out there that will pull you away from your joy. That will offer happiness and joy, but those are cruel gods. But the Apostle Paul, the Old Testament, the New Testament, is very clear that joy is found in doing the will of God in your life. And remembering to be thankful. So remember to rejoice, but also refuse to resent. Because the Apostle Paul, he could have unleashed on the church of Philippi. You know, let me tell you, I'm thankful finally again that I finally came after your mind. But then, you know, he's closing out his letter, and then almost in kind of a postscript, he starts talking about joy. He was in chains, but he's talking about freedom. He could have been resentful, but he started talking about being thankful. And he goes on these many, many verses, and he's just kind of talking to us about that secret. And one of the first things about it is remember to rejoice. Refuse to resent, remember to rejoice. Because this is a day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So the Apostle Paul, he gives us some prescriptions there, and we're closing out right now. But let me tell you something, because it really does come down to the person of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus went to the cross. Do y'all remember what the Bible says? He suffered the cross for the joy that was set before him. He didn't want to go. He prayed that he didn't have to go. But when God didn't take that away from him, he said, okay, let's do it. And the Bible says he did it for the joy that was set before him. That's you. Being able to have you with him in heaven for eternity, and being able to make it possible that you could, as he has given you spiritual life, that you now have the opportunity to enjoy it to the full. That's what he did it for. And so on the day when Jesus went to the cross and he died, he was buried. And then on the third day, God said, it's time to do it again. So he raised Jesus' body from the dead. Then he says, stone, it's time to roll away. Let's do it again. Son, it's time to get up. Let's do it again. And the Bible doesn't say it, but I got to think that our Lord did a D-Daw dance. This is a good day. Let's go out there and teach my children how to be free and to live in freedom.